Well, good evening to you. Good to see you tonight. I hope you rested a little bit this afternoon and are ready to engage your minds. I'm not sure anybody heard anything this morning outside of the two ticks. One fellow suggested we give them names, Tick and Talk. But I hope that will help you recall what we're talking about in trying to illustrate the idea of being in communion with Christ and with each other. And you think about it, that's really what we're doing at the Lord's table, isn't it? We're just a bunch of ticks coming to draw nourishment, even if it's just in a symbolic way to illustrate our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we move on into 1 John chapter 2, at least a portion of it, and you'll see what I mean in just a moment. We have read the section that I'll be dealing with tonight, which in chapter 2 is the first six verses. I would like for you to turn to chapter 3, because we will also be dealing with this section, 1 John 3, starting in verse 1. Let me read that text in addition to what we have heard before. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, we return to resume our study that we began this morning, dealing with this wonderful epistle written by the Apostle John, probably written late in his life and probably written in the area of Ephesus. We deduce from some of the things that are said, sort of reading between the lines, that though he never names specifically his opponents there, it would appear that he is dealing with this era, this heresy that later would develop full bloom and full bore into Gnosticism. As I mentioned, there is a particular brand of Gnosticism that was present there in Ephesus, Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthus taught that, among other things, that the Christ was not the same as the man Jesus, that the Word was not made flesh and dwelt among us, that the Word came upon the man Jesus and then deserted the man Jesus shortly before the cross. And so the difference is not that the Word has come in the flesh, the Word came upon the flesh, according to Cerinthus. John immediately tackles that era. He points out to us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. As I mentioned, you will not find the word Jesus in this epistle separated either from the word Christ or the Son of God. He always blends the two, and there's a reason he's doing that, to confront this era. He emphasizes the physical, which the Gnostics tend to downplay the physical side of things. They had a disdain for the human body, did not look forward to a resurrection. John, on the other hand, points out that his hands have handled this word of life, and that it is through the blood of Jesus on that cross that we are cleansed and redeemed from our sin. Well, we got into the book this morning, the topic of walking in the light, and hopefully you see why I chose that particular title. But there is a difficulty in studying 1 John. And I've had a number of people come to me over the years and say, I read this, I read the words, I understand the words, I just don't get the flow of logic. I don't get what's going on here. And part of the difficulty is that we think with a Western mindset, whereas John is an Eastern man, and he thinks with an Eastern mindset, an Oriental mindset. I never knew there was such a thing till I roomed with a Chinese boy from Hong Kong in college, and one of the things I learned very quickly is that people in the East just don't reason the same way we reason here in the West. Let me give you an example. We tend to think in straight lines. We tend to think linearly, whereas the man in the East tends to think cyclical in circles. And we will see that come out, and that explains part of the difficulty of grasping the flow of the argument. To us, it doesn't flow. We keep coming back where we started. We don't understand that because we think linearly rather than in this circular pattern. I'll try to illustrate by using two things I want you to think about as we go through the book. Hopefully this will help you. First of all, 1 John acts as a prism. If we think of this truth and God being light, 1 John acts as a prism. And if you know what happens when a beam of light hits a prism, it divides the light into what we call the spectrum. There's red down in the lower wavelengths and blue up in the higher wavelengths. That's what happens when the sunlight hits a raindrop. If the sun is low enough in the sky, and it produces what we call a rainbow. In the same way, 1 John acts as a prism to separate the light into three different colors to enable us to analyze what's going on. And let me give you those colors. Now, I'm using this as an illustration. You know, this is the gospel according to Mark. Okay? Not that Mark, this Mark. But this will help you perhaps. If you can remember the tick, surely you can remember this. Okay? First of all, there is the color white. Now, to you and I, what does the color white represent? What does it symbolize? Purity. The bride wears a white wedding gown as she comes down the aisle. That's a no-brainer. The second color is red. What does red illustrate to us? Who said that? What'd you say? Love? Blood. I was hoping you said love. You know, I've done this before and I get the same response. Nobody sees this the way I do, but to me, red is the color of love. You just sent some Valentines to your Valentine about 6 weeks ago. What color were those hearts? Has anybody ever sent a black heart to their Valentine? I mean, you might do it once. You probably never do it again. The heart is always red, and it illustrates then the color of love. But at least work with me here, folks, okay? We have white, the first color, representing purity. The second color, red, to indicate love. And the third color is blue, and I'm already worried about this one. What does blue illustrate to you? What does it symbolize? What do we attach blue to? Now I realize, yeah, mood, depressed, but not that. Anybody got an idea? Royalty, royal blue and so forth. Well, that's all right. I'll go ahead and tell you. We talk about somebody being true blue, right? So by blue, I want to get in your mind, associate that color with the idea of truth. Okay, so you got white associated with purity, that's easy. Red associated with love. Blue associated with truth. And what you will see is that in chapters 2, 3, and 4, the light of God is sort of separated out into those three topics, into the white, the red, and the blue. Okay? And we are able then to analyze each one of them, and we can specifically then say, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, it means to walk in purity, which is my topic tonight. It means to walk in love tomorrow night. and then to walk in truth. Is that right? Am I got the right nights? Now, we got one more night, don't we? And when we get to the end of the letter, what we will see is that these three things that have been sort of divided out for us in chapters 2, 3, and 4 are now recombined and focused in chapter 5. Now, there's an additional problem. And this comes back to the way the Eastern mind works as opposed to the Western mind. It's interesting, Paul thinks more like you and I. He grew up in the Gentile world. He spoke Greek in a Greek-speaking culture, even though he was a Hebrew. And one of the reasons that a letter like Romans appeals to us is because of the logic of the argument. I think John Reisinger once told me about a lawyer he knew that forced all of his beginning law students to, at the beginning of the year, to turn in an outline of the letter of Paul to the Romans. He says, because it's one of the clearest examples of logic that you will ever find. And indeed, he, you know, talks about the universality of sin, proves that, then proves that redemption and justification comes through faith in Christ, and then the results of that, and so forth. And so we understand the book of Romans because it flows like we think. 1 John doesn't do that. 1 John tends to go around in a circle. It's almost like a merry-go-round. And you make one pass at the topic. You see, you think that, well, we're going to talk about chapter 2 tonight, and then chapter 3 tomorrow night, and chapter 4 the next night. But that's not the way you can approach 1 John. Because the topic of purity, for instance, and love and truth is strung out. You keep passing by it, and he says a few things about it. He doesn't give you the whole load. Because he knows he's going to come back around and he's going to add to what he said the first time. In fact, we're going to make three passes through the topic of Christian love. And so I like to think of it, let's think those three colors again, white, the red, and the blue, and let's think of them as beads on a necklace. You got a white bead, a red bead, a blue bead, a white bead, a red bead. I call it a Protestant rosary. And you go to the white bead, you go to the red bead, the blue bead, and then you're back to the white bead, then to the red bead, the blue bead, back to the white, the red. You see what I'm saying? You just keep going through that cycle. Now, Solomon thinks like that. You ever notice how Ecclesiastes starts these cycles? You know, the wind blows this way, and it goes out yonder, and it comes back around, and blows right back around. I mean, the wind, the air that's passing by us out there today, you wait long enough, it's going to come right back around. The raindrop that falls from the sky runs down into the river, flows out to the sea, evaporates, comes back in the cloud, goes right back over the mountain and rains again. You wait long enough, that same raindrop passing by you today is going to pass by you again. You see, the cycle, the endless cycles, that gives you some idea of why then 1 John is difficult for us to grasp because of this cyclical logic, and we will see it in action tonight. Tonight, we're going to deal with that first bead on our Protestant rosary, the bead of purity, the white light, that to walk in the light means specifically that we are to walk in holiness, in righteousness of life. As you look at the beginning verses of chapter 2, you will detect how carefully John states what he states. There is a balance, a beautiful balance to be found in these words. Because on the one hand, John is so careful to not give you the impression that sinning is okay. That somehow being a Christian gives you a license to sin. And yet, on the other hand, he's giving you the clear teaching that if we do sin, that on the one hand, sin is not our aim, it's not our goal, we are pursuing perfection of life, yet if we sin, we haven't blown it. That there's a remedy for sin. This is, after all, a sinner's gospel. It is for sinners. And in fact, if we deny that we need such a thing, we deny that we have any sin, we put ourselves in the category we talked about this morning of those that lie and do not the truth, or those that are saying God's lying when he says we're a sinner. So on the one hand, we come and we confess our sin openly and honestly before God. On the other hand, We're never to feel that somehow we have the freedom to sin. Now, that's a difficult balance. Brother Barkman, I find in my own ministry, and sometimes we overstate our case one way or the other, and we give the wrong impression, something we didn't mean to convey in our message to the hearer. But John is so precise and so careful here that we have a Savior who is our advocate. The word parakletos in Greek is the paraclete. Same word he used back in John, speaking of the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. And here, in this context, I think advocate is an excellent translation. He is the one who stands beside us. He is the one who is our guarantor. He's the one who is our sponsor. He's the one in a court of law that is going to be our attorney. Except you're never going to find an attorney like him. My wife was a paralegal in Nashville during the years we were there, and every now and then they'd have a case and something had to be filed right at the last minute and they didn't have anybody free, and she'd have to grab one of these associates fresh out of law school and run down to the courthouse trying to get something filed. Of course, she couldn't pass the bar, the bar being that banister there. That's what it means to pass the bar. Now you can go up there to the judge. So she had to grab one of these fresh young lawyers, fresh off the farm, so to speak, right out of law school. And she was telling me one day that she grabs this guy at the last minute. They go running up to the courthouse, and they go, and he sits down on the wrong side. He sits over where the prosecutor sits. Instead of sitting in, I mean, I know that much from watching Perry Mason, you know. I know which side you're supposed to sit on. Folks, if you've hired you a lawyer and he doesn't know which side of the courtroom to sit on, you're in trouble. Okay? Let's talk about Jesus as our advocate, as our lawyer. He knows what side of the courtroom. In fact, can you imagine sitting there with your lawyer, you're on trial for your life, and you're waiting for the judge to come in. And finally the bailiff comes in, all rise, judge so-and-so, court's now in session. And instead of the judge coming in from some side door, your attorney gets up and marches up and sits down in the seat of the judge. Oh, judgment has been given into the hands of the Son of God. My lawyer is my judge. You got it made, fella. And you ever going to find a lawyer like this? Not only the lawyer is the judge, but the lawyer has with his own blood already paid for your crime. And that is what is being insisted on here. We can argue all day about the extent of the atonement here, and I'll be glad to argue with you, but the real thrust of this passage is that, are you a sinner? There is one who is the propitiation for sin. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if any man sin, come, he is sufficient for you. You won't come to him and he say, well, wished I'd have seen this coming. Wished I'd have known you was going to show up. I might have done something for you. You don't have to worry that what he has done is not enough or is not worthy of enough honor and glory. What he's done is sufficient for you, whoever you are tonight. Whoever avails himself of the Son of God will not be turned away. There's a sufficiency. We don't say that's the intent of the cross, the purpose of the cross, but there is a value in the sufferings of the Son of God that would atone for a million worlds if that had been the intent. And if you think I'm getting off base with Calvinism, let me quote you the Synod of Dort, which says, no man perishes for want of an atonement. That's about as Calvinistic as you can get. When you fire the canons of Dort, I mean, that's Calvinist, okay? No man perishes for want of an atonement. You won't go to hell because you show up at the throne of God putting your faith in Jesus Christ, and somehow his blood will not avail for you. That's the great promise of the gospel, the if any man's, the whosoever will, come, trust him, he'll save you. So that's how he starts, and what a wonderful thing to keep in mind. And so now notice as we proceed on the idea of knowing in verse 3. By this we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Do you know the Lord? You say, well, sure I do. Well, do you know that you know him? Isn't that interesting wording? By this we know that we know him. We may say we know him, but it is this that confirms, this that validates our confession if we keep his commandments. He that says he knows him but doesn't keep the commandments, he's once again a liar, and the truth is not in him. There is, in essence, a knowledge that the Christian has that validates that he is in fact saved and in the truth. It's interesting that John uses this very word, which is the heart of what Gnosticism was all about. They're saying, we know. We have this secret insight. Now John turns around and some 17 times uses the term eido, some 25 times uses the term gnosko, both of which more or less mean the same thing, to know. We know. It's sort of a jab in the side of the Gnostics who were claiming that they had some superior knowledge. And now John is saying, no, it is we Christians are the ones who truly know and have this knowledge. Our knowledge, you see, then is not based upon some inward feeling, some mystical experience. It is testable. It is provable by the tests that are being applied to it here in this letter. And then the second thing we notice, and I would look down in verse 6 for a moment, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. In other words, if you say you abide in Christ, then you ought to walk your lifestyle like he walked. That makes sense? Let's go back to our ticks. You got those two ticks on the back of the dog. Where are they going to go? Wherever the dog goes. If the dog goes fast, they're going fast. If the dog stops, they stop. If he turns left, they turn left. You understand what I'm saying? They're abiding in the dog. And so the lifestyle of the dog becomes their lifestyle. Wherever the dog goes, that's where they go. Whoever the dog runs with, that's who they run with. Do you understand the principle? And so it is here that we are told that the Christian is one who abides in Christ. Now that's a fascinating word and a fascinating concept. It is the Greek word meno, and you find it 18 times in this epistle. It's always interesting to look at words that keep being used over and over again. And it means to abide, it means to stay, it means to remain, and you'll see it translated by, and certainly in the King James, by a variety of words. But behind it all is this Greek word meno, which means to abide, to remain, to stay. And if you remember the scripture, when I say the word abide, what triggers in your mind? Isn't it John 15? That wonderful passage about the vine and the branches. Abide in me and I in you. And if you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. What is he saying? If you stay in me, I'll stay in you. Or I'll stay in you and you'll stay in me. And as we stay in each other, we remain, we abide with each other, then you will produce, just like the vine becomes the source of life for the branch, and the fruit that the branch bears is because of the life of the vine flowing through the branch, because the branch stays in the vine. It remains in the vine. And so we see the same notion here. He that says that he stays, remains, abides in Christ, how do we test that? He ought to walk like Christ walked. There ought to be a Christ-like character, a Christ-like personality produced by the one who is abiding in Christ. Sort of like those two ticks. No longer do they go where ticks go, they go where dogs go. They've had a repentance. They've had a conversion. These are converted ticks. Because they abide in the dog, they are participating, they are sharing the life of the dog. So it is with us as we abide in Christ by faith. We are joined to Christ and we partake of the life of Christ. And that has evidences in how we then live our lives. Now let's flip over to chapter 3 a moment. And notice I'm skipping the in-between part because that's dealing with those other beads. Let's go to the next time when we find this white bead, and it's over here in 1 John chapter 3. We find the theme again, which is here described as a quest for purity. For instance, let your eyes fall upon verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope, the hope he's talking about is being transformed and made like Christ in verse 2. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, and if you're reading out of the New King James, you'll see a capital H there. The he is referring to Christ, even as he is pure. Now let's read that again. Every man that hath this hope in him, this expectation of being conformed to the image of Christ, purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. There is the aspiration of those that are abiding in Christ to be like Christ. And you'll notice that that aspiration in the next few verses is described both positively and negatively. Positively, it's basically stated that this quest for purity is seen in the practice of righteousness. They who are born of God, notice, do not commit sin. Now that verse has troubled many, many Christians over the years. Many have asked me about it. They said, does that mean if I ever sin that this means that I'm not a Christian, that I'm not saved? And again, our problem comes back is that the English does not properly express what is here the intent of the Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but having talked to those who are, they tell me that tenses in Greek is far more concerned not so much with the time of the action as the kind of action. And that the present tense here is expressing a continuous action. And if you've got a more modern translation, you'll see that they typically translate this not just that you commit sin, but that you practice sin. The person who is born of God does not practice sin. That's not his lifestyle anymore. They who practice sin, in verse 8, are of the devil. That's that lifestyle. So this is not talking about absolutely that we have ceased absolutely from the practice of sin. We're still sinners. We still need an advocate. I mean, after all, if you're saved and you're never going to sin again, why do you need an advocate at the right hand of God in the heavens? But it's the fact that we do continue to sin, even as Christians, that makes it necessary for us to still, even now, have one sitting at the right hand of God, being our lawyer, our sponsor, pleading, as we sang just a little while ago, those five bleeding wounds for us. And so notice that the idea is not the absence, the complete absence of sin, but the fact that we no longer practice sin. You say, what do you mean by that? The doctor practices medicine. I've had a few practice on me. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, that's his lifestyle. That's his vocation. That's what he does. He may go play golf on Thursday, but he's not a golfer, he's a doctor. That's what he does. He may not do it around the clock, without exception, but that is his lifestyle, that's his vocation, that's what he practices. The lawyer practices law. That's his vocation. That's what he does. And the Christian practices righteousness. He does not practice sin. Mike down here, I met him at Pine Bluff, Arkansas, where E.W. Johnson was pastor years ago. I hate to even think how long ago that was. And E.W. is the one who always used the illustration of the Mississippi River. And he said, that river sometimes is flowing east, sometimes it's flowing west. And if you've talked to folks who have actually gone down that river, sometimes it's heading due north. But there is a flow, there is a tenor of that river that is from north to south. And if I asked you which direction does the Mississippi River flow, you say it goes south. Even though at any particular moment it may be heading this way, that way. You see, that aptly describes our Christian experience. that yes, there are times I am running from God as hard as I can go. I'm resisting God. I don't want to do. But the flow of the Christian life is in the direction of righteousness and the cessation of sin. We are, as our brother Jerry Bridges so wonderfully titled his book, In the Pursuit of Holiness. We're chasing holiness. We'll never catch him to glory. But we are in the hunt. We're in the chase. We have, because of regeneration, the law of God written in our heart, and we have a delight in the will of our God. That is our delight. That's what we wish to do. And the great difference between a Christian and a lost man is that the lost man doesn't want to sin much. You hear me? The lost man doesn't want to sin much. He don't want to sin so much that he gets himself in trouble, sent away to jail. He wants to be good, but just a little bit, just enough. He's sort of like you when you go try to barter with the used car salesman. You're trying to get him down to the bottom dollar. So it is that the lost man, that's how he comes to God. What do I have to give up? How little righteousness will you take? The Christian man has been transformed. And if he could never sin again, that's what he'd choose. I have thought so many times, if I could just take a piece of paper and write my sins on that piece of paper and then take a match and burn it, and I would never commit those acts again. I'd do it in a heartbeat. I want to be perfect. I don't want to just be good. I want to be perfect. I just don't want to sin a little. I don't want to sin at all. Because God has done something transforming in my heart and my life. And I'm a long way from it. If you don't believe that, I can come here and put on a pretty good show, you know, for a few days. Put on my best behavior. Go talk to my wife. They'll tell you, yeah, he's got a long way to go. I'm a piece of work. I'm a work in progress. But that's the way sanctification functions. The tenor, the flow of our life is in the direction of righteousness. We do not love sin. We love what is right and good. So we come back, and there's a reason for that. And if I will try to conclude with three things I would leave you with tonight for you to think about. That we are clearly confronted here, especially in this chapter 3 section, with the idea that our practice, our lifestyle, betrays who our spiritual father is. Who's your daddy? Spiritually speaking, who's your daddy? When I was little, my dad's name was Bert. And when I was a little boy, I looked like him. I talked like him. I walked like him. And my name to half the community I grew up in was Little Bert. They didn't know my name. They just called me Little Bert. Little Bert, come here. I always came. But the point is that I resembled my father. There was a family resemblance. So it is that in the ancient world, the son resembled his father in that what the father's occupation was, that's what the son's occupation was going to be. You see, we've lost that. If I were to ask you a show of hands, let's do it. How many of you tonight are doing in your secular work the same type of work that your father did? Let me see your hands. There's a few. But notice, are you the only one? Just one? Out of all this crowd, we got one guy who is doing what his father had. You realize that in the first century, had I asked that question, everybody's hand in the room would have gone up. In fact, you even see it in the description of Jesus. He's the son of Joseph, the carpenter. But in Mark's gospel, they say, is this not the carpenter? You see, the assumption is, if his father's a carpenter, of course that's what he is. He's a carpenter. And you'll even see it in Jesus' claims over there in John 5 that the Son, he says, does what? What I see the Father doing. I just do what I see my Father do. You want to know about the Father, look at the Son, because the Son, if he's truly the Son, is going to be doing the same things that his Father does. Now let that sink in this text here. Look at what he's saying. In verse 8, he that commits, practices sin is of the devil. Why? For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. That's what the devil does. And if sin is your practice, then ye are of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said to a bunch of respectable religious people in Jerusalem. You're of your father, the devil. How can you say that? Because his lusts ye will do. What he does, you do. And then notice verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. He does not practice sin. You see the point. God doesn't practice sin. And those who are... We got a lot of folks, especially in the Bible Belt here in the South, claiming to be born again that look nothing like their daddy. You notice that? And the great test of whether I'm truly born of God is not whether I had some great earth-shaking, window-shattering experience back there 30 years ago, but does my life resemble my Heavenly Father? Am I practicing His will, or am I practicing the will of the devil? Hank Williams Jr. Y'all may be too highbrow to know who that is. I doubt it. This is the home of NASCAR, isn't it? Yeah. Hank Williams Jr. has a song called Family Tradition. You've heard it, where he says, why do I drink and smoke dope? Well, I'm just carrying on the family tradition. That's what my father did. That's what I do. My friend, the family of God has a family tradition. We practice the will of God. We do His commandments. We bear the family resemblance in a physical respect. It's the great test of who is our daddy. And then notice that for John, things are very, very black and white. That struck me as I was studying this a few years ago, that whereas for us, we have all kinds of shades of gray. You know, there's a fella, he's pretty good. He's sort of a mixture of good and evil, and he's sort of got a little truth, but he's got error. You know what I'm saying? And we would admit, yeah, down here where we live, none of us, I guess, have all the truth. Wouldn't need teachers, would we? We were already perfected in knowledge of the doctrines and so forth. None of us, as I've already stated, are perfectly righteous and holy. We look at ourselves as sort of shades of gray. You know, you start out black and you get a little less dark as time goes on. More light comes into the picture as more light is shown. And finally, there's a line here somewhere. We cross over, we get enough light, do away with the darkness. We finally get saved. But for John, it doesn't work that way. For John, you're either in the truth or you believe a lie. There's no middle ground. For John, you're either practicing righteousness or you're practicing wickedness. You're either born of God or you're born of the devil. There is no middle ground, you see. And why does he write that way? Because that's the way it really is. Last time I checked, there is no middle ground between heaven and hell. You're headed for one or the other. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either justified or you stand under the condemnation of God. There is no shades of gray. And so the complication, folks, of figuring out exactly where we are is a complication that we have brought to the party. Something that we are putting upon the clear word of God. This is a matter of black and white, darkness and light, truth and lies. Hopefully this book will help us to discern these facts. And then finally, and I brushed upon this topic this morning, that we have to be so very careful in dealing with 1 John that we do not give the impression that somehow we're saying that it is by practicing righteousness that I become a child of God. That's legalism. That's works righteousness. That's an attempt at self-justification. I am not saying that you can somehow turn over a new leaf and start practicing righteousness to the extent that you will now become acceptable by God. If that's the truth, we didn't need Jesus to go to a cross. Yes, salvation involves you turning over a new leaf, all right, but it's because God is raking the yard. It's because God has done a work of grace in your heart that everything is turned on its ear. Your life is turned absolutely upside down. But being in this light, being in a saved state, has consequences. We have to be careful that we don't confuse cause and effect. I mean, the rooster starts crowing while it's still dark, and in a little while the sun comes up, and in the mind of that rooster, his crowing may be bringing the sun up, for all I know. That's what he thinks, that the sun wouldn't come up if I didn't crow. But he's got it exactly wrong, exactly backwards. And so it is that the lost man's understanding of Christianity is that, well, Christians, they used to be bad, now they're good. They quit doing bad things, started doing good things. Yeah, that's true. That's what we've been reading here. But if he thinks that's the reason they're saved, he's got it exactly wrong, exactly backward. Notice chapter 3, verse 9 again. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed. I take that as the seed of regeneration, the Spirit of God, or what Peter says, that incorruptible seed, the Word of God. It may know, stays in him. And he cannot sin. He cannot continue to practice sin because he's born of God. You see, it is not the ceasing of the practice of sin that causes him to be born. He ceases the practice of sin because he's born of God. It is not that somehow he stays and therefore he's saved. It's because God has done something that stays in him. I stay in him because God stays in me. And it's easy to confuse. Do we believe in God's preservation, or do we believe in the saints' perseverance? That's a trick question. You see, I put it to you either or. But it's not either or. It's both and. Yes, we believe that the saints are going to persevere to the end. Well, why do they persevere to the end? Why do they endure to the end? If they could do it on their own, they don't need to be preserved. There shouldn't even be a doctrine called preservation. But it's the fact that it is God's preserving us that causes us to persevere. I could say the same thing. I believe in Christ. But I believe because God gave me the grace and the power to believe. I came to Christ, but I came because I was drawn to him. And I continue this day holding on to Christ, because Christ to this day still has me in his hand, and around his hand is the omnipotent hand of God Almighty, and nobody can pluck me out of his hands. I am preserved, and therefore I persevere, because I stay in grace, because grace stays in me. Now, what does this say about the man who doesn't stay? Did he have it and lose it? No. He said he had it. If we say, he said he had it. But the truth is far otherwise. What a wonderful thing that God has called a bunch of sin-loving, Christ-rejecting sinners. Call them to himself, to glorify his name, washed us in his blood, and given us a nature that delights in pleasing our God and obeying Jesus Christ, his Son. Oh, what a wonderful thing God has done for me. Folks, we often say this, it's not just hyperbole, I believe I'd bust hell wide open. Were it not for the grace of God given to me in Christ Jesus. My heart is that wretched. I know myself. I know myself that well. I know myself at times that comes to the surface and it scares me to death, what I am capable of. And my hope of heaven is fixed and hung on nothing less than the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ride like a tick. I'm going to ride that dog to glory. You know, a tick can't be riding two dogs at the same time. You know, the lost mock us that we think Jesus is the only way. You think you're so exclusive, you know, that you Christians, you're the only ones got the truth. You think, you know, don't you realize that the Muslims got their way to heaven and the Hindus got their way to heaven. You Christians got your way and you say yours the only way. My friend, it's not about your way or my way. We're talking about the way God reached down to man. Not the way man tries to get to God. The way God reached down to man. It's one way. One person who is our propitiation for sin. You can't ride two horses at the same time. I bet my soul on Jesus Christ. I've got no other hope. I've got no plan B, no parachute if the plane goes down, no lifeboat if the ship sinks. He's my hope. He's my only hope, my exclusive hope. But I tell you what, the longer I go in this life, the more convinced I am that He is able. He's able. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. May God give you that faith, that confidence in His Son. Let's pray. Father, show us clearly, plainly, where we stand, lest we be liars, lest we be deceived. But Father, may You not only cause us to honestly take a look at ourselves, but to honestly handle Your word here and see exactly what You're saying. Father, this is for sinners who confess their sinners, but who have been given a heart and have been saved, never to desire sin again. Father, we stumble, we fall, we are foolish, we turn our own way. But, oh, Father, how faithful You are, in spite of all our folly, not to wash Your hands of us, but to draw us back in the way, to cause us to come to repentance, to give us a good shepherd who draws us back to the fold. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for He who is my hope, my one and only, the one on whom my soul's salvation depends. May I or no one else in this room be tempted to look in any other direction than to Him. Thank You that You have made Him a propitiation, a wrath absorber for Your people, that we might take shelter underneath His wings, because the penalty of our sin fell instead on Him at Calvary's cross. Thank You for that atonement, that redeeming love that so freely came to us. May we never get over it. May we never get beyond it. And may we live a life that adorns this gospel we say we believe. May we never drag the worthy name of Jesus through the mud. May we live a life that brings glory to the name of our God. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.